My little Bible talk this morning is about the tongue, but I need to offer a little prayer at this point. Father, thank you that you've given each of us many parts of our bodies, and one of them, the tongue, a most difficult part of our body to control, and thank you that it can be. Thank you, as already has been prayed and acknowledged, Pastor Steve and the men at retreat and Mrs. Marion and the women at their retreat. And Lord, may there be just new spiritual insights gained, moments of discovery, whatever Holy Spirit you have for the guys and gals at retreat. Thank you, Lord, and help me to get through this in a good way. In Jesus' name, amen. The tongue. I've been thinking and wondering, you know, all of us have two hands, two feet, two arms, two legs, many parts of our bodies, and for the most part, the parts of our bodies are in a great measure under control, except for notice these quips about the tongue. What is in the well of your heart will show up in the bucket of your speech. Think all you speak, but speak not all you think. The tongue, such a versatile part of the body, enabling one to speak, to sing, some to whistle, and even some to yodel. Yodeling, a form of singing popular among people in Switzerland and Austria. The tongue, important in the ingestion of food, the perception of taste, the articulation of speech sounds, and in music, to play certain musical instruments by tonguing. So many functions for the tongue. Let's, if you will, turn to James chapter 1, verse 19. James, right after the book of Hebrews. James 1:19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. What better advice could you find anywhere? But is it not true that we are inclined to be slow to hear, quick to speak, and quick to wrath? Is it our thinking sometimes just hurry up and say it before someone else says it? Are there times when we pretend to be listening just so we can concentrate on jumping into the conversation with what we have to say? And one more time on the 19th verse. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Now move down, please, to verse 26. Verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Now please, if you will, go to chapter 3, James chapter 3, first 10 verses. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to bridle also to bridle the whole body. Verse 3, indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. 7. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile, and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. This section of Scripture, we're reminded that we should not be over-eager to become teachers because of the responsibility and also the stricter judgment. The most difficult mistakes to avoid are those that involve the tongue. From Wycliffe Bible commentary comes this statement: "It is with men as with horses, control their mouth and you are masters of all their action." Verse 8 again in chapter 3. It says, "No man can tame the tongue." Do you believe that God can? The psalmist did. Psalm 120, first two verses, says this: "In my distress I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue." Proverbs 10:32. "The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable." And verse 19 of Proverbs 10 says this: "In the multitude of words there is no lack of sin, but he that refraineth his tongue is wise." Now I want to read that one again. "In the multitude of words there is no lack of sin, but he that refraineth his mouth is wise." About 10, 15 years ago, Mary and I, husband and wife, we had been practicing refraining our tongues with each other. We were wondering what one of us could say to the other to diffuse tension in our conversations. So I came up with this: "Please deactivate your snippy lip." Well, that would sometimes work to get us laughing at ourselves and whatever picayune stuff we were discussing. At other times, it did not work and just added to the tension. By the way, this solution to refrain your tongue is not recommended. We no longer do this. Again, in verse 8, where James tells us that no man can tame the tongue, his intention is not to represent taming the tongue as impossible, but a thing extremely difficult that requires great watchfulness and pains and prayers. The tongue is an unruly evil full of deadly poison, and how uncanny it is, verse 9, that we are prone to bless God and curse our fellow man. Think about it. We praise God almost in the same breath and curse government officials that we didn't vote for. And don't we know that we could be reminded in 1 Timothy 2:2, we are encouraged to pray for all who are in authority to give thanks for them. To pray for all in authority to give thanks for them. That must have been pretty difficult in World War II for German Christians under Adolf Hitler and Russian Christians under Joseph Stalin. To pray for all in authority to give thanks for them. Why? so we can live quiet lives, lives in peace. Expositor's Bible commentary says that praising God and cursing men is tantamount to praising and cursing the same person. Why? Because in verse 9, James describes man as made in God's likeness. Notice these quotes and quips. Some men's tongues bite more than their teeth. Whatever moves the heart wags the tongue. Lord, fill my mouth with proper stuff and nudge me when I've said enough. Now let's go to James chapter 4, if you will, please. James 4, starting verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now move down, please, to verse 11. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? The sinful desires and affections that we have at oftentimes cause us to leave out our prayer times, to exclude the prayer times. And if we do have those prayer times, they are spoiled by lust. The warning is given, if you are a friend of the world, you are an enemy of God. Note verse 2 says, the intensity of lust results in murder. And that's interesting. The writer would use that word, murder. Expositor's Bible commentary mentions the word kill or murder is hyperbole. It is better to interpret you murder and covet as you hate and covet. We are reminded, are we not, that Matthew 5, verses 21, 22, 1 John 3, 15, both these sections say that hatred is equal to murder. Verse 4, referring to adulterers and adulteresses in their friendship, their love for the world should be understood from the point of view that in the Old Testament, the people of God are the wife of the Lord. And in the New Testament, they are referred to as the bride of Christ. Jeremiah 31:32 and Ephesians 5:23-32 makes it clear we are spiritually betrothed to Jesus. The concept of spiritual adultery comes from several passages in the Old Testament book of Hosea. In Hosea 9:1, gives an example of spiritual adultery, and the verse says, do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples, for you have played the harlot against your God. You have made love for hire on every threshing floor. Now, back with our thinking to James chapter 4. These people, and if we're really honest, sometimes we're included, they're spoiled, lustful prayers. Their tongues are asking God for wrong things because they are consumed, obsessed with the pursuit of pleasures. Expositor's commentary says it like this. To have a warm, familiar attitude toward this evil world is to be on good terms with God's enemy. It is to adopt the world's set of values and want what the world wants instead of choosing according to divine standards. The person who deliberately chooses to be a friend of the world, by that choice, becomes an enemy of God. Notice this quote by Thomas Guthrie. If you find yourself loving any pleasure better than your prayers, any book better than the Bible, any house better than the house of God, any table better than the Lord's table, any person better than Christ, and any indulgence better than the hope of heaven, be alarmed. Regarding verses 11 and 12 of chapter 4, Matthew Henry's commentary has this to say: we must not speak evil things of others, though they may be true, unless there be some necessary occasion for it. Our lips must be guided by the law of kindness, as well as truth and justice. Expositor's comments on these two verses goes like this. To speak against your neighbor is to violate the law. The person who does so places himself above the law and by his action declares the law to be an unnecessary statute. In passing judgment, this critic of his brother has usurped a position of authority that is reserved for God alone. God is the one lawgiver and judge. I think certainly there is a tension, there is a discerning tension in every sincere Christian. Just what issues are to be judged and which are not to be judged. From Matthew 7, 5 and 6, we are reminded that those who are hypocrites are warned not to judge. But a discerning judgment, a sense of judgment is needed because in that same chapter, that which is holy is not to be thrown to dogs, to people who are like dogs in their attitudes, things that are sacred. In 1 Corinthians 5, 3 through 5, Paul finds it necessary to judge an immoral man in the church, to even assign that man's flesh to Satan. Why? The big whys. And the answer is so that man's spirit can be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus. In 2 Thessalonians 3, 6, 10, and 14, Paul's discerning judgment, and it is judgment, is that fellow Christians should withdraw from the brother who lives a disorderly life, and issues the command that any brother who refuses to work, he is not to eat. Obviously, judgment here. We are to be people whose tongues are very reluctant to judge, but there are times when it's necessary. Notice these quips about judging others. Judge not thy friend until you stand in his place. Judge not without knowledge, nor without necessity, and never without charity. Don't be too hard on the man who sins or pelt him with words or a stone, unless you are sure, doubly sure, that you have not sins of your own. Now some about the tongue restrained by wisdom. Proverbs 17:27 says, he who restrains his words has wisdom, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Proverbs 21:23, he who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from troubles. Ecclesiastes 3:7, there is a time to tear apart and a time to sew together, a time to be silent and a time to speak. It seems there's such a mindset today, especially in the arena of psychology, to be completely transparent, to let it all hang out. What do you think? Do you think that's right? Proverbs 29:30. Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Here's a quote by Benjamin Franklin. Man's tongue is soft and bone doth lack, yet a stroke therewith may break a man's back. Another quote. The boneless tongue, so small and weak, can crush and kill, declared the Greek. The tongue destroys a greater horde, the Turk asserts, than does the sword. The Persian proverb wisely saith, a lengthy tongue, an early death. Or sometimes takes this form instead, don't let your tongue cut off your head. The tongue can speak a word whose speed, says the Chinese, outstrips the steed. While Arab sages this impart, the tongue's great storehouse is the heart. From Hebrew with the maxim sprung, though feet may slip, ne'er let the tongue. The sacred writer crowns the whole, who keeps his tongue doth keep his soul. Now what about tongues of slander versus the good things from the heart? Luke 6:45. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. And notice, some people are addicted to slander. Psalm 109:3, the writer David says, they have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without cause. Some are, again, those who hate are often addicted to slander. Psalm 50:20. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. Proverbs 11:9. With his mouth, the godless man destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge, the righteous will be delivered. Think about it. How many of our jokes and how much of our humor is based on slander? I'm guilty too, sometimes. Now, what about the tongues of people who are eloquent speakers? People who are skilled in oratory? Are those to be more highly esteemed than those who have lesser skills? For example, Apollos in Scripture, according to Acts 18:24-25, Apollos, Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man who was mighty in the Scriptures and fervent in the Lord. He taught accurately concerning Jesus, but was acquainted only with the baptism of John. Eloquent speaker, short on information. Another example. This is from none other than Napoleon. Napoleon Bonaparte, the great French emperor, world conqueror, military commander. According to Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Napoleon had this to say about Jesus. I know men, and I tell you that Jesus is not a man. Superficial minds see a resemblance between the founders of empires and the gods of other religions. That resemblance does not exist. There is between Christianity and whatever other religions the distance of infinity. Everything in Christ astonishes me. His spirit overawes me, and his will confounds me. Between him and whatever else in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. He is truly a being by himself. His ideas and sentiments, the truth which he announces, his manner of convincing are not explained either by human organization or by the nature of things. The nearer I approach, the more carefully I examine. Everything is above me. Everything remains grand, of a grandeur which overpowers. His religion is a revelation from an intelligence which certainly is not that of a man. One can find absolutely nowhere but in him alone the imitation or example of his life. I search in vain in history to find the similar to Jesus Christ or anything which can approach the gospel. Neither history nor humanity nor the ages nor nature offer me anything with which I am able to compare it. Here, everything is extraordinary. That's the end of Napoleon's quote. Still another example of an eloquent writer, eloquent speaker, William Henley's tongue in the classic poem Invictus. Out of the night that covers me black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud under the bludgeonings of chance. My head is bloody, but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Now, just in case some might be sucked in by the eloquence of this poem, here's a Christian's answer to Invictus, written by Dr. John Parker. In the bright light that covers me, warm is his love from pole to pole. I thank my Jesus, Savior, he, for purchasing my soul. I've learned in every circumstance, even though I've winced or cried aloud, to gather strength and but a glance at him whose thorn-crowned head was bowed. Beyond this place of trial and tears lies his home without a shade. And so the challenge of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. Before me lies the heavenly gate. His blood has blotted out sin's scroll. Oh, praise the master of my fate. Oh, praise the captain of my soul. Now, what about the tongues of great men of God who lacked eloquence, who were short on charisma? Moses. In Exodus 4:10, Moses, a description of his tongue as follows. Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Do any of us dare to think of Moses being second to any of the other great men of God? I don't think so. Another example of it was Paul, someone who was, he wrote about half the New Testament, and he describes his tongue as follows in 1 Corinthians 2:1-4. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message was not in persuasive words of wisdom. Instead, it was a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And the third example of a great man of God who was not eloquent and is Jonathan Edwards, a great church pastor and at one time president of Princeton University. The revival called the Great Awakening was started by Jonathan Edwards in 1734 in Connecticut. He literally read his sermons in a monotone voice. Jonathan Edwards was not known as one with a flair for dynamic speaking. And just a little contrast between Apollos and Paul, both great men of God. Apollos was eloquent. Paul was not. Paul wrote 12 or 13 books of the New Testament, half of it. Apollos wrote none. Yet both Apollos and Paul are great among those called by God. My question, should eloquence in debates of candidates running for government office be a deciding factor? Now let me try to bring it home for our tongues, yours and mine. Psalm 5:9 in the New American Standard says there's nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Do we sometimes flatter with our tongue? After all, isn't it good to accentuate the positive and eliminate the negative? I hear that quite a bit. Maybe you do too. Question, is there a fine line between diplomacy and flattery? I really admire Christians who are salesmen or salespeople of one kind or another who are very discerning about the truth of their product or service, who refuse to embellish their service or product in a wrong way. Proverbs 23:6-8 says this, "Do not eat the bread of a selfish man or desire his delicacies. He says to you, eat and drink, but his heart is not with you. You will vomit up the morsel you have eaten." Titus 1:16 says, "With their tongues they profess to know God, but by their deeds, their actions, they deny him, being detestable and disobedient." Can we really readily and confidently say, all right, yeah, this does not apply to me? But if we're really honest with God and with ourselves, must we acknowledge there's a disparity between what we say and what we do at times? Job 6:24, "Teach me and I will hold my tongue. Show me where I have been wrong." Psalm 39:1, "I will watch my ways and keep my tongue from sin. I will put a muzzle on my mouth as long as the wicked are in my presence." Proverbs 10:20, "The tongue of the just is like choice silver." 18:21, "Life and death are in the power of the tongue." 28:23, he who rebukes a man will in the end gain more favor than he who has a flattering tongue. Proverbs 29:5, "Whoever flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his feet." 2 Thessalonians 3:11, "We hear that some among you are idle." They are not busy, they are busybodies. 2 Peter 4:15, "If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler." 1 Corinthians 10:10, "And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel." Matthew 12:37, "By your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." That's true in our judicial system, isn't it? And even more true in the sight of God. Psalm 12:3-4, "The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongue we shall prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?" And let me ask at this point, do you ever find yourself caught up in the game of one-upmanship? The game of one-upmanship, you know, the conversational game, whatever story you're telling, I can't wait for you to finish so I can tell one bigger and better. Psalm 34:13, "Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile." 141:3, "Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips." Again, that verse. "Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips." Think about it. When are you and I most vulnerable to letting our guard down concerning our tongue? Is it with friends or with strangers, or under what circumstances do we let the guard down? Colossians 4:6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer every man. Proverbs 51. A soft answer turns away anger, but grievous words stir up anger. Proverbs 29:11. And again, some of the popular thinking before I paraphrase the verse is, be totally transparent, let it all hang out. A fool speaks all his mind, but a wise man keeps it in until afterward. Proverbs 12:23, a prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of the fools proclaim foolishness. Now I want to talk a little bit about one of the highest callings for your tongue and my tongue, and I'm addressing believers at this point. And what is it? It is praising God. Genesis 29:35, in this verse, Leah, the unloved wife of Jacob, had this to say: "This time I will praise the Lord." The word for praise that she used in the Hebrew means to revere or worship with extended hands. And we do some of that here. Judges 5:2, in this verse, people are celebrating their victory in war over Jabin. And the praise word in Hebrew means to adore, to kneel, to congratulate. 1 Chronicles 16:4. In this verse, David has completed a burnt offering. He's given every man and woman a loaf of bread, some meat, a raisin cake. He's appointed some Levites to celebrate and praise God. The word used here in the Hebrew for praise means to, now get this, make a show, to boast, to be clamorous. It's interesting, isn't it, that David chose Levites who would praise the Lord by making a show of it and being clamorous. And I first read that, I thought, it doesn't seem right. But there it is in 2 Chronicles. Psalm 63:3, in this verse, David says that because God's loving kindness is better than life, he, David, will use his lips to praise God. The word David chose in Hebrew means to praise in a loud, triumphant tone. When we're praising God, when we're worshiping, whether we extend our hands or kneel, or even maybe get a little clamorous, or for many, just to worship quietly, it's praising him. And that's one of the highest activities. Psalm 33:3 says, "Sing to the Lord with a shout, and do it skillfully." That's from the New American Standard. 2 Chronicles 30:21 says, "The priests and Levites celebrated with praise using loud instruments." And again, there's this activity of using your tongue, my tongue, to praise God, to become hopefully oblivious to a large extent to everything and everybody around us. And I think, if I may, I want to use Pastor Steve as an example. That when he's there on Sunday mornings and he's turned, as I perceive him, a little to the side, his eyes are closed, a big smile on his face, and he's playing the guitar and singing, he really seems oblivious to the rest of us. And what a good example in prayer. I just wonder, does he peek now and then to see if we're still? But anyway, good example. And in praising the Lord, to become just to become enthralled with a sense of God's presence, at times to be enraptured. Do you have these blissful moments at times? I gladly confess here and now, there have been many times when Pastor Steve and the worship team are leading, and it's like somehow I've gone into spiritual orbit. I even, while this is going on, I even had the fear in my euphoria of being a distraction to someone around me, which would not be good. And then at other times, you know, the singing is over, the hymns and the praise choruses. Pastor Steve is quietly teaching from the Word. And there's a quiet thunder that can be building in your heart, building in my heart over some spiritual truth. That's praise. The tongue, what a marvelous member of our body. Such an unruly member, and yes, it can be tamed. For those of us who are Christians, there's great hope. For any of you who are not yet Christians, but maybe you've been thinking about it, and you want Jesus to be the master of your fate, you want Jesus to be the captain of your soul, please do it. Come forward for prayer. Or if you choose, pray a prayer right where you are. It's as simple as this. Just say something like this. Jesus, I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. I want you to be the captain of my soul. And if you really mean it, it will take place. Father in heaven, thank you for this little while together. Thank you for your word in this journey of life, this roadmap to life. Thank you that your word speaks and oftentimes speaks when we don't even know it's speaking, but nevertheless it does. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.